2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 tied together in the same context. That which begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 flows through the chapter, also flows all the way through chapter 9 and trickles over into chapter 10. But tonight I want to read with you verses 1 through verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 5. Moreover, brethren, we do to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us, by the will of God. Let's pray together. Lord, please bless this service tonight. Give this preacher, I pray, liberty to preach the passage. I pray that every heart will be open and ready to receive. And Lord, and this is most important, glorify yourself. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. I believe that it is obvious tonight the text I just read is about giving. But there's more than one way to give. And it starts with the tithe. There's some today that, maybe not just some, a lot today, that tell us the tithing was under the Old Testament law, and that it's not for today. I do not believe that at all. Tithing did not begin with the law. I believe tithing started at creation. You recall in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam, Adam, see all of us good stuff? It's yours. Enjoy it. However, there is one tree here, right in the middle of the garden. Right there, that's my tree. Leave it alone. Now, all of us know the theological significance of the tree and its fruit. Adam partook of it, became a sinner, and all the world was plunged into sin. But there's a principle there, and it's this. Out of all that God gave to man, he reserved a portion for himself. That, my friend, is where tithing had its beginning. It's clear that Abraham understood that truth when he brought the tithe to Melchizedek. And I remind you, that was hundreds of years before the law was given. It's also clear that his grandson Jacob understood that principle when he said, of all that God gives me, I will return a tenth unto him. Where did they learn it? Hundreds of years before the law was given. They'd always known it. Later when God gave the law, he included tithing as a part of it. But if tithing didn't begin with the law, why would we conclude that tithing ends with the law? I was preaching in Boucherville, Quebec, several years ago, just outside Montreal in a conference. On Saturday night, church had a banquet similar to what you're planning this week, I believe. And after the banquet, an open forum where people were invited to ask us questions. Someone asked me this question, Brother Halsey, and it was written on a card. Can you show us a verse in the New Testament that tells us that we are to tithe today? That is a familiar question for preachers. I answer like this. Let me ask you a question, and I think it's a better one. Can you show me a verse in the New Testament that says you don't have to tithe today? See, I can prove it started. But if you try to find evidence in the New Testament that tithing has ended, you've got yourself a problem. It's not there. Now, you won't find tithing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 or 9. I used to think you could. You ought to hear some of those great sermons I preached on tithing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Until I finally got around studying in pastors. Then I'd tear up the sermons. This is giving in a totally different kind of way. Now what's going on in this text? To understand that, we'll have to go back a full year. 1 year earlier, Paul was in Corinth. While there, he challenged them about a special need of those in Jerusalem. Hearing about that need, they zealously, willingly promised that they would participate in giving for that need. Paul assumed they were sincere. And by the way, he must have been a little bit excited, because this was the most carnal, unspiritual of all the New Testament churches. So for them to respond as they did, he probably thought they were having revival. So he leaves Corinth. He travels up into the other Grecian province of Macedonia. He told those Macedonian believers what those Corinthians had promised. And hearing this, they likewise made a commitment to give. Now here's the big difference. Those Corinthians made a promise and never kept it. The Macedonians made a promise because of what they heard about Corinth, and they kept theirs. So now Paul writes to Corinth in verses 1 through 5 to challenge them about their unfulfilled commitment by giving them an example of those Macedonian churches. And that's what we see in verse 1 through verse 5. Let's look at the verses. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. He said, I want you folks here in Corinth to know something. God bestowed grace on those Macedonian churches. And by the way, God still bestows grace on churches. He bestows grace on Christians. But whenever God bestows the grace, it's not bestowed to be stowed, but it's bestowed to be expressed. And then we see in verse 2 down through verse 5, the expression of that grace that God bestowed on those Macedonian churches. Verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy in a deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. God bestowed grace on these churches. That grace was expressed by giving in spite of two very serious problems named in that verse. First, affliction. But notice, not just simple affliction. It's called great affliction. They were suffering people. They knew trouble. They knew trial. They knew persecution. They paid a terrible price for their faith. But they made a promise, and he kept it. You see, friends, that's the difference that grace makes. Now, if God has bestowed that grace on you, the promise you made last year in your conference, you're still keeping. These people did not keep their promise. Now, some folks today, for the most trivial of reasons, will stop giving the promises they make to the Lord. But those Macedonians in great affliction still kept their promise. But that's not the only problem they had. They also kept their promise in spite of poverty. But not just simple poverty, it's called deep poverty. The poor folks in town called these folks poor. They're about as far down the scale as you could get. But they made a promise and they kept it. Again, that's grace, my friend. That is grace. They kept the promise they made to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Have you in your lifetime had a time when your money just didn't go far enough? I see some heads nodding around here. You looked at your budget, you looked at income, they didn't match. Now, most of us probably would try to increase our income, but if you can't do that, you're going to have to reduce your expenses. Now, how'd you handle it? Well, most of us will probably look at our budget and decide what it is we can take off of it. Now, here's the principle. If tonight you're having difficulty in your finances and you feel like you have to reduce your expenses or income, or not your income, but that which you spend on, the first thing you take off that list is the thing that you have the least love for. Or the thing you've assigned the lowest possible priority. Do you know where I'm headed with this? I'm going to say to you, my friend, if times are tough economically, and the first thing you do is stop tithing or giving to missions, you prove something. You know what you prove? You prove you love God less than everything else on your budget. You love God less than your car. You love God less than the house. You love God less than your furniture. You love God less than your camper. You love God less than expensive vacation. You say, God will understand. I promise you, he will understand. But these Macedonians, deep poverty, made a promise and kept it. I read somewhere, I wish I could remember where I read it. But I understood from what I read that the Macedonians were so poor that Rome didn't even require a tax of them. That's poor. But they made a promise to God. Guess what? They kept it. Have you kept your promise? Did you make one and kind of let it fall by the wayside? You're more like a Corinthian than you are a Macedonian. But then notice, please, in verse 3, at the way they gave. For to their power, I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, the willing of themselves. First, they gave to their power. Now, wait a minute. Those folks are in deep poverty. They don't have very much. But out of the little they had, they gave, which means according to their ability. Would you call that a sacrifice? I would. If they're in deep poverty, but still they give all they could possibly give from what they had, obviously that is a sacrifice. But after they sacrificed all they could sacrifice, they had a burden to do even more. I believe they prayed. Said, God, we've done all we can do. We want to do more. Will you help us? Guess what God did? He gave them the ability to give beyond their power. You know, there's some things that I can do without even praying about it. Sure enough. Some things I can do without exercising any faith at all. For instance, I really believe, I don't think these plants here are real. If they are, it would change the equation. But if those plants are not real, I really believe I could pick one of those plants up. Just one of them, not both of them, but one of them. Think I could do that, brother? Would I have to get you to help me? Well, since I'm on a roll, I'll do it with the organ over here. One hand over my head, right out those doors in the middle of the parking lot. Would I have to pray about that? Would I need some faith? Plus about six good men? Yeah. But here's the principle. If you saw me come over here to pick up one of those plants in good and budget, would you ever believe I could move the organ? Of course you would. And I'll tell you something. If you won't sacrifice, you'll never give one dime by faith. Because that's where it starts. I don't think anybody starts giving by faith. You start sacrificing. So, there may be somebody here tonight. You say, preacher, I just do not understand the thing about faith giving. I just don't get it. Quit trying to get it. Give the way you do understand. Make a sacrifice promise. Look at your budget. What can I afford? Give that. God will use that to grow your faith. So start somewhere. If you're not involved in this thing, you don't think you can, start somewhere, no matter where it is, just get started. And God will take that on your part and grow your faith in ways you never dreamed it would happen. You'll think you're still sacrificing. But what's that really happening is God is sending in more just because you have been faithful in sacrificing. Now, those folks gave sacrificially. So you can make a sacrifice promise. You can also make a faith promise. Let's kick this thing higher than this. Years ago, some godly Christian leaders got together. And one of those men, I think I know which one, but it doesn't really matter, coined the term faith promise. But the only problem with that, you can't find it in the Bible. You can find the word faith in the Bible, you find the word promise in the Bible, but you can't find those two words together. Now, if I'd been with those men when they coined that term, if I hadn't been, however, I'd be dead. They all are. And my wife really wants to leave it like it is, at least for now. But if I'd been there, I'd have said, hey, fellas, what do you say we give this a Bible name? Maybe one would have said, Brother Halsey, what would that be? And I'd say, well, that's easy. It's right here in verse 1. God bestowed grace on those churches. Their giving was an expression of the grace. So we're talking about grace giving. Because, you see, under grace, you can make a sacrifice promise. Under grace, you can make a faith promise. Let's add another one. Remember the story in the Gospels of the widow who came down to the temple one day to give her offering? When she arrived, she discovered the rich folks were already there. She gets in line with them, and they walk through the line, casting her offering in the collection plate. And here comes the widow. The rich folks putting large sums in there. Here's a widow. She comes through and drops in two mites, literally pennies. Jesus was standing there observing the offering. And by the way, Jesus always observes the offering. He said this, "This widow gave more than those rich folks. They gave out of their abundance, but she gave everything she had." Now here's the point. Jesus is not criticizing those rich folks. He's just making a point. Nothing wrong with what they gave, thank God for it. It's just that she gave more than they gave because she gave everything she had. Remember the verse in the book of Deuteronomy? That it's he that giveth thee the power to get wealth. Did you realize tonight that the ability to accumulate wealth is a gift from God? God's given some an entrepreneurial type of mind where they can just think, start some kind of an organization, make a lot of money out of it. And God has given a professional mind to some where they can earn larger sums than others. That is of God, and my friend, it is a gift. But whenever God gives that gift, he anticipates good stewardship of it. Too much is given, of him shall be much required. It's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. So if God has blessed you with a greater ability of accumulating material things, then God expects that you will give more than others. We're talking about grace giving. Under grace, you see, you can make a sacrifice promise. Under grace, you can make a faith promise. Under grace, you can make an abundance promise. We could have the fourth one. Give it all. That's what the widow did. That's what Barnabas did. Just give a promise. Let, as God lays on your heart, just make a promise. Sacrifice, give a faith out of your abundance, or however God leads you to give. Grace giving. Now, what were they giving for? What was the object of their giving? Look at verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Well, some of you theologians are probably saying about this time, we're talking here about missions giving, but they were giving a benevolent offering. And you know you're right. That is what we see in verse 4. They were giving for benevolence. But I want to prove something to you tonight. I want to prove to you that the major reason for the giving was not for benevolence, but was for missions. Now, who are these churches we're talking about here, the Macedonian churches? The church of Philippi and the church at Thessalonica. He wrote letters to both of those churches. Now you can go to the book of Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and look to try to find references to benevolent giving, and you won't find it. But I won't show you what you will find. So turn with me in your Bible, please, to the first church that Paul established in the province of Macedonia, the church at Philippi. So turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And we'll begin with verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again. Wherein you're also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Notice here Paul is rejoicing. Hey, Paul, what are you rejoicing about? And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I just received a visitor. He's named in verse 18. His name is Epaphroditus. You see, the church at Philippi had collected offerings for Paul. Wait a minute, how could they do that? What is their economic situation in Philippi? Tell me. Poverty. How poor are they? Deep poverty. So if they are going to collect an offering for Paul, would they have had to sacrifice and also give by faith in order to collect an offering? They entrust an offering to Epaphroditus, who travels from Philippi to Rome, where Paul was located at the time. By the way, not staying in a fancy hotel, he's in jail. He locates his prison, places in his hand the offering that church at Philippi had collected for him. And when he receives it, it says, I rejoiced. Now, who is Paul? Which Paul's an apostle. You're right. But who else was he? What was he doing? He had been traveling from country to country, city to city, street to street, house to house, soul to soul, winning souls to Christ, discipling believers, training preachers, starting churches, leave town, repeat the process. Who does that today? Come on, tell me, who was that today? Missionaries! So who was Paul? Paul was a missionary. Here's a hard question with a real simple answer. If a church sends an offering to a missionary, what kind of an offering is it? Anybody know? I said it's an easy answer. It's a missions offering. A missions offering. So what was it then the church at Philippi sacrificially and by faith were committing their material resources for? Missions. But just in case you're stubborn, see some other verses to prove it. Verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want. He said, now I'm not writing this because I'm coveting your stuff. Because, see, I've learned something. I've learned what of a state I'm in, therewith to be content. As I have learned, if I had support, be content. I've learned, if I didn't have support, be content either way. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased, that is how to get along without it. I know how to abound, how to get along with it. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound, and to suffer need. I've learned how to do that. Then he adds in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't it interesting how we take that verse and just use it about every emergency that comes down the road? Notice the way Paul is using it. I have strength in Christ to be content regardless of my material situation. If I got it, I'm content. If I don't have it, I'm content. You know, if we could just learn that, we could make some missions commitments. You know, one of the reasons that some churches have great problem giving missions offerings, why some people have trouble getting involved in giving to missions, is a word spelled D-E-B-T. Can't afford it. My credit cards are maxed out. I'm in debt up to here. I'd love to make a promise. I would wish I could get involved in this thing. I just can't afford it. Debt. Paul said, I've learned to be content. Wouldn't it be great if we could all learn that? Then verse 14, notwithstanding, what he's saying in verse 14 is almost like he's saying, you know, even though I've learned to get along with or without it, you've still done a good thing that you did. You've well done to communicate, which means share with my affliction. What did he share? Cards and letters? Missions offerings. Verse 15, and this is a sad verse, really. Now you Philippians also, that in the beginning of the gospel, on a part of Macedonia, no church communicated or shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. This wasn't the only church he started. He started them all over that part of the world. But at that time in his ministry, this was the only church that supported his ministry as a missionary. That would have hurt my feelings. I'd started all those churches, trained all those preachers, trained all the disciples, all those believers, and they didn't care anything about my ministry at all except this little church here at Philippi. For even in Thessalonica you sent, once and again to my necessity, what did they send? Offerings. What kind of offerings? Missions offerings. Missions offerings. So Paul finishes his ministry at Philippi. Ready to leave town. Got his bags all packed. Knock comes the door. Opens the door and there's a new preacher, the leaders of the church. And they say something like, Paul, before you leave town, after you left tonight, we had a business meeting. When you were passing us here in this place, you taught us when you start a church, you start a mission program right away, and we're going to take it at your word. So we're starting our mission program tonight, and you're our first missionary. And by the way, if you're going to start a church, start a mission program day one. You don't wait a day two. You say, we don't have any people. We got you. Put your missions offering in it. Start a mission program from day one, my friend. Get involved. I mean, that's your business, isn't it? Business of a grocery store, sell groceries. The business of fire stations, fight fires. Business of a church is missions. So when do you go in business? Day one. So Paul told these people that, and they said, okay, that's what we're going to do, and you're our first missionary. We didn't support you when you go down to Thessalonica. Still in Macedonia. So Paul travels to Thessalonica to build another church. Let's see what happened there. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Verse 6. And ye became followers of us. And that in itself is a good thing to say about a church. And of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. See, that church was born in suffering, but it still had joy. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, ancient Rome had divided Greece into two provinces, Macedonia and Achaia. That's the whole country of Greece. Now think about that verse. Small church. Handful of people. Great affliction. Deep poverty. Yet that little congregation, according to that verse, if it didn't, the Bible didn't say it, wouldn't believe it. But that little church was providing an example for the entire country of Greece. Your Bible read like mine? It'd be like saying that Heritage Baptist Church in Woodbridge, all across the United States, when they think about an example in a church, they think about you folks right here. Wouldn't it be good? But that's what it said about this church. But it gets better in verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, all of Greece, but also in every place the borders around Greece, your faith to God would have spread abroad. So I've got my bags packed. I'm going back home. You left me nothing to do. Wow. Again, small church, handful of people, great affliction, deep poverty, no bus ministry, no track ministry, no radio ministry, no television ministry. And you'll find this hard to believe, not even a web page. But they had literally, according to that verse, evangelize the entire country of Greece and borders around it. How in the world could they do that? Well, it started with grace. Then God put his hand on men. Sent them out as flaming evangelists. They went up and down that country, down every street, every lane, every highway, and every hedge, and preached Christ. And the folks at home, to their power, beyond their power, gave to send and to sustain them. So, answer the question. What was it those Macedonians were committing their material resources for? Would you believe? Missions. But just in case you haven't got it yet, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look with me, please, at verse 7. Paul writes to Corinth, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel of God freely?" Here Paul said, "When I came to Corinth, I didn't charge you for my ministry." Can you imagine saying something like this? "I'll come to Corinth, I'll preach to you folks, but it's going to cost you a good salary. You're going to have to give me a good tent to live in and a good camel to ride." And a hay allowance, you'll do that. "I'll come." No. He went for free. "Well, Paul, you had to live, didn't you?" "I sure did." "Well, how'd you do it?" "Well, I thought about that. And I came with this unique method. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do your service." Now, what does it mean here? "Well, I visited other churches, kind of mingled with men in fellowship and picked their pockets. I watched for the others, just took the offering." And by the way, your pastor's a kind man. He wouldn't probably tell you everything you need to know. I'm going to tell you right now. These missionaries here tonight, watch them close. Because I am going to tell you why they are here. to rob you. Now, here's what Paul means. I came to other churches on deputation. I prayed that God would give me the words to say so that somehow those churches would embrace my burden and would deputize me and send me to Corinth as their deputy. And that's why they're here tonight, with a prayer that their testimonies, their presentations will somehow be used of the Lord to speak and challenge your heart so that you will embrace their burden and send them to the place that God's called them. Okay, Paul, that makes great sense. Now tell us, what churches did you rob so that you could go to Corinth and preach to those folks? Verse 9. And when I was present with you and wanted that us had need, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from where? Macedonia supplied. So you see, even the church at Corinth benefited from the giving of those Macedonians so that Paul could plant a church in that place. So what was it those Macedonians were committing the material resources for? Would you believe giving to missions? How could they do it? What was it about these believers that enabled them to give the way they gave? The answer is found in the fifth verse in chapter 8 that I read tonight for a text. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, and here it is, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They first gave themselves. This may come as a major surprise to you, but God really doesn't need money. Because you see, he's got about all he needs. I mean, does he own the cattle on a thousand hills? Does he own all the hills? Does he own also all the gold and all the silver? Did he mean when he said that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? And when he said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I mean, I've heard some preaching made it sound like, poor God, he's got a world to evangelize, but just hadn't got enough paper. Does that make any sense? The God of heaven who created the heavens and the earth. And by the way, God can create gold as easy as he created dirt. And somebody said, poor God, got a world to evangelize. We need to help him out a little bit. You know what God really wants? It's you. He wants your heart. And if he has your heart, guess what else he's got? Everything you own. Listen. You'll have no trouble giving generously once God has your heart. That's what he really wants. I'm going to give you just a snatch of my testimony, if you don't mind. I was saved in 1954, 21st day of August, 1954, somewhere about 9 o'clock probably, maybe 10. I didn't look at my watch. Now, I couldn't get saved in my church. At the time, I was superintendent of Sunday school in Southern Baptist Church. Taught Sunday school class. I even led the singing. Now, I couldn't wave my hands like this brother over here, but I could make a lot of noise. And that's all the qualifications needed in that church. But I wasn't saved, and I wanted to be. I had been under conviction from 12 years of age, so I was saved at 22. Wanted to be saved. Afraid to go to bed at night sometimes. Afraid I died. Go to hell, wasn't saved. Couldn't figure out how to be. Never occurred to me to talk to the preacher. Don't think he knew either. At least it didn't sound like it. It's a long story, and I don't have time to share it all with you. It's interesting to me, probably maybe not to you. Found myself in Alabama, Fort McClellan, Alabama, on a Saturday night. Our commanding general was a personal friend of this nationally, internationally known evangelist. You can guess who it was if you want to. I knew this was going to happen about 2-3 months in advance. I planned to be saved that night. Guess what happened? Got saved that night. You talk about the joy that filled my soul to know I'm saved. But it came back to the same church. You can't get saved there. You can't grow there. So I didn't grow. 5 years, I didn't grow. Preacher we had left. Called a new preacher. He was different. Was he ever different? He had been a master sergeant in the army during the Second World War. He got out of the army and God saved him. And why Bob Jones University took him, I have no idea. After graduation, he came to that church. He had only been there about 2 months. I didn't know him. He didn't know me. But one Sunday, in the fall of 1959, like any other Sunday, we came to Sunday school and church that morning. Went home, had dinner, maybe took a nap. Came back to church Sunday night. And by the way, we're this kind of Christian. We were this kind of Christian. We were one of the last ones in and the first ones out in the church. Not very friendly, you know, like some of you probably. I'm sitting in next to the last row on the right-hand side. That night, 11 adults walked the aisle to get saved. He looked everywhere to find personal workers. He couldn't find them. He looked back where I was sitting because they came in late in the service, another Baptist preacher who was a friend of my pastor. He sat right behind me. My pastor had to see him looking across my right shoulder. He looked back at that preacher and did just like this. No problem is that preacher looking someplace else, but I was looking at the preacher. Me? Pastor scared me half to death. I knew what he wanted, but I had no idea how to do it. But he thought I did. He said, yeah, come on. Reached on the pew, gave him a Bible, one of the big old family Bibles. That ought to be included him. I didn't know what I was going to do. I knew what I was doing, just coming out of that big family Bible, you know. But he let me come. He sent me to a prayer room over on this side with a lady. There are two or three other couples in there dealing with people. I said, now what am I going to do? I know somebody says some good verses in John, but I couldn't find John. I had turned the table of contents to find John. There were four of them. Which one is it? Well, the gospel came first. I started there. I think I turned every, I missed John 3:16. I missed them all. I turned every page, I think, trying to find something. Read that woman. Finally said, let's pray. I prayed a meaningless prayer. We left that prayer that night. She was still unsaved. But I've never been more convicted in all my life. My mind is a blank from leaving that prayer until I got home that night ready to get in bed. Wife's already in it. I pulled back the spread about to get in it. But all of a sudden, I did something my wife had never seen me do in all of my marriage. I fell on my knees beside the bed and began to pray. That conviction was so heavy on my heart that night. I felt like such an evil person that I couldn't help that woman get saved. Thank God she got saved later. I'll never forget the prayer that I prayed. Now, I've forgotten much of it that I prayed, but that I asked God that night to do two things for me. I made him two promises, and that they're just as fresh on my mind tonight as it were then, and I pray that prayer ever so often, even now. I said, God, if you forgive me and teach me the Bible, and you can understand the significance of that prayer. Then I said, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I have never prayed a prayer I meant any more than that prayer that night. As soon as that prayer left my heart, a joy I had never known flooded my soul. I knew it heard me. I felt clean. Tears began to flow. I wet that sheet with my tears that night. Don't know how long I was on my knees, but I finally got up laid in the bed and tears rolling on my cheeks. And you know, when I get blessed, I tend to giggle. I just laid there and giggled. I didn't know until some time later, my wife told me that while I'm doing that, she was so impacted what she saw me do, she was asking God to save her in bed that night. Next morning, Monday, got up. You know how it is, preacher. You've had the same experience I have. People come forward in invitations and wet the carpet with tears and make all kinds of commitments and vows to the Lord. But on Monday morning, like it never happened. Just something religious to do on Sunday that has no real meaning attached to it. But that Monday morning, I was a changed man. I found that same Bible opened it up before breakfast. The only way I can describe it, it's almost like the word trying to get loose from the pages flow is a stream in my heart. It amazes me even to this day at how rapidly God taught me the Bible. I knew I was a changed man. That day at lunch, I left the office, went uptown, bought a New Testament. Too small for my shirt pocket, the word holy showing across the top. And the folks at the office thought I had become a religious fanatic over the weekend. And I think I had. I think Sunday never come. I never want to go to church so bad in all my life as it did that week. But finally, Sunday came. Sitting on the other side this time, wife, kids beside me. I can hear the pastor even say now, "Would the ushers please come forth to receive the morning offering?" I reached into my back pocket. I pulled out something I never dared to expose in that building before. My wallet. And for the first time in my life, I gave God a tithe. What made the difference? What changed me from a tipper to a tither? I first gave myself. And I've been more than a tither since that fall evening, 1959. 1967, made our first faith promise in the first conference I hosted at the Great Old Baptist Church. We've increased that promise about twice every year. The largest check we write and have written for years is the one we write for missions to our church. What made the difference? I first gave myself. You know why you don't tithe? They don't believe in it. No, that's not the reason. Can't afford it. That's not the reason either. You've never really given yourself. I didn't say you weren't saved. You've trusted Christ. You're going to go to heaven when you die. But I have never met a spiritual and a committed Christian who wasn't a tither and who didn't give the missions once challenged by the scriptures to do so. But again, the issue is not the money. The issue is your heart. Because if God has that, the issue of money is settled. One more thing I want to say and then I'll be done. Have you ever thought about the significance of a second or less time in a person's life? How something can happen in such a brief period of time could change your life forever. I mean, you're walking down the road of life and all of a sudden something happens that quick that changes you forever. That Sunday night, my pastor looked back there where I was seated at the pastor behind me. Wanted to come be a witness, a soul winner. He was looking down or someplace else. I'm looking up. 1 second later, I'm looking down. That preacher's looking up. He'd got the call. I would have missed a divine appointment that night. Think about the significance of one service. You know, I thought spending time, where would I be tonight had it not been for that second? I would have retired from the telephone company a long time ago, playing golf every day, if anybody wanted to play golf every day. I mean, what would happen to my family? Where would my children be tonight? Were it not for that 1 second of time. Think about this service tonight. Of all the services you've attended, all the times you've come to this church, sat in these pews, when God has an appointment with you and you've not met him in that appointment. Tonight, God may want to do for you exactly what he did for me. I challenge you in the first service of this missions conference, you make sure before you walk out these doors that Jesus Christ is your Lord. That's the whole issue tonight. Would you please stand to your feet, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, I pray this evening that lives will be changed in this service tonight. Our heads are still bowed, eyes are still closed. As the invitation song is being played, I'm going to suggest to you, if God is dealing with your heart, you make your way now. God has an appointment with you. He wants you to come into his office tonight and meet him. Will you come?